Radical, and my heart is rejoicing together with my family that we are back here. Thank you for your prayers and encouragement. And you know, a lot has changed in 10 weeks. There were kids that were crawling when I left, and they're walking now in the hallways, which is an amazing thing. We got an AC unit out. That's different. And John Evie's in the presence of the risen Lord. And brother, I got to say, those of you that went to John Evie's funeral, I was impressed by that man's life. He's a servant of the risen Lord. His life showed it, and I think we could all say that his life was not in vain. And I pray that the Lord would raise up more servants like John Evie in our church and in all the churches of Christ. I'm going to ask you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, when I left, we're working through the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to continue to do so. So please turn to Matthew chapter 6. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to start at verse 9 and read through verses 15. But the focus of the message this morning is going to be on verses 12, 14, and 15. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our God stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me as we beseech the Lord for help in the ministry of His holy Word? Father God, it is good to be with the brethren this morning. It is good to lift our eyes and our hearts and our minds up to heaven, and to ask you to shine down into them through the preaching of your word. And we pray that you would do precisely that this morning. Lord, we're talking about forgiveness, and it's hard. We confess that to you. We confess that forgiveness is hard. But upon that confession, we also want to ask, Father, that you would give us help. Help through your Spirit. Help through the person and work and testimony of Jesus. Help as we endeavor through fits and starts to imitate Jesus's attitude of forgiveness, and that you would shore up the many deficiencies in that, Father, that you would have mercy upon us, grace upon us, and that we would be empowered and led by the Spirit, not only as we forgive one another in this place, but as we practice and display the mirror, the gospel mirror of forgiveness in our places of influence. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's a common Christian experience to get so caught up in everyday responsibilities, the worries and concerns of the world, and so put your spiritual health on cruise control that you just assume that you don't have any major sins that you need to be killing. I mean, we all get into this cruise control mentality, right? We're just going along, we're busy, we've got things to do. You maybe start to neglect your time of prayer, you maybe start to neglect your Bible reading, if you even do that. And you're just busy, and you can get to a point where you're not self-conscious of your own deficiencies. You're not self-conscious of your own sins. You're not self-conscious of the kind of sin that you should be killing in your life so that you can, number one, bring more glory and honor to your Lord Jesus Christ, but also so that you can look like Him. In fact, sometimes this state of affairs of cruise control is marked by a hypersensitivity to the sins of others. There is a hypersensitivity to the sins of others and a low sensitivity or a dullness to your own sin. And I would submit to you this morning that, number one, we all get to that place from time to time. It's a place of spiritual lethargy. It's a place of spiritual apathy. And it's a place out of which the Lord needs to shake us through the preaching of law and gospel. And we hope that he will do that this morning. But I would submit to you there is a litmus test that you can ask to kind of figure out if you're in that place and figure out where you need to go from there. And it's a very simple question. It's this question. Do I forgive others as I have been forgiven? It's that simple. Do I forgive others as I have been forgiven? You see, forgiveness is what you might call mirroring the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that despite your transgression against a thrice holy God, and despite the fact that you deserve hell, where you will be cut off from the goodness of God for all eternity, you have instead been lavishly forgiven. Your sins are no longer held against you. You are received in the beloved. That is a wonderful thing. That is the message of the gospel. But see, the gospel doesn't just give you forgiveness. It prepares you to mirror forgiveness. Forgiveness is both receiving it and granting it. In fact, I would say that it's a sign that you comprehend the gospel and are so incredibly grateful for that gospel news that you then turn around and seek to imitate that same forgiveness to those who have offended you. And I want you to think about that for a moment. It's a slightly different take on how we think about forgiveness. You could think about forgiveness as obligation. That's what we have to do, and that's true. I'll get to that in a minute. Or you could think of obligation, or excuse me, think of forgiveness as opportunity. Opportunity to what? Opportunity to display the same gospel forgiveness that you have received. When you think about it that way, it almost becomes a little more exciting. It almost becomes a little more tantalizing because you get a chance to show forgiveness. This mirroring relationship between a request to be forgiven by God and our responsibility to forgive the transgressions of others is signaled by that little word in verse 12, as, just as also we have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our sins just as also we have forgiven our debtors. That is that mirroring relationship right there in verse 12. Now, as I said, and we see this in verses 14 and 15, forgiveness is the perpetual obligation of the Christian. Listen to me very carefully. Forgiveness is not an option. Now, we need to nuance some things, but plainly stated, and we need to state it plainly, forgiveness is not an option. Sometimes you get the impression with some Christians that it's an option. Sometimes you get the impression by some Christians that, you know, it's like who's in your clique and who's out of your clique, and the people in your clique get forgiveness and those outside of your clique don't get it. Guess who's in your clique? All Christians are in your clique. All people are in your clique because the clique is called humanity. Humanity. You are a creature who has received forgiveness through the blood of Christ. So forgiveness is a necessity, and that's what Jesus says in verses 14 and 15. Look at the text again. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Leave it to Jesus to just smack you in the face with something really hard, right? I mean, I think our Protestant sensibilities get their back up when we hear that. Well, what are you saying, Jesus? Are you saying that our forgiveness is contingent upon or dependent upon our forgiving others? I mean, when I forgive others, that's a work, right? So are you saying that my forgiveness is predicated on my works of forgiveness? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Here's what Jesus is saying. The kind of people who are forgiven are the kind of people who forgive. The kind of people who are forgiven are the kind of people that are so mesmerized and taken by the gospel that they feel obligated and see it as a privilege. I know it's hard to say that, but a privilege to forgive others. But it's so much more than just an obligation, as I said. It's also a joy. Those who have been forgiven much tend to forgive much. This is a mark of grace. Those of you who have children, maybe you've experienced this, especially as your kids get older, a little older. But, you know, I'd be willing to bet if you're a parent, you've offended your child. I'd be willing to bet that you've sinned against your child. I hope you're honest enough to admit it. And I'm always amazed when I go to my children and seek to reconcile after I've offended them. Even though they've cried a lot and they've maybe even thrown a fit and they're hurt by maybe me grumping at them or yelling, you know, whatever, it always amazes me how easy it is for them to forgive me. I'm just like, how do you do that? They're like, I love you, Dad, and that's the key. Love and humility is the key to easily forgiving someone. Now, I know there's some things that are worse than others. I get it. But as Jesus says, those who have been forgiven much love much. Those who have been forgiven much love much. And love is the heart and soul of forgiveness. But not all those who are forgiven much forgive much. There are some people who feel entitled to be forgiven all the time. You know what that's called? It's called presumptuousness. But there are also people who have not been forgiven a whole lot who still forgive much. And the reason why is not because of the lack of quantity of sins for which they've been forgiven, but it's because of the fact that they realize the quality of the sins that they've been forgiven from. They are weighed down with how sinful they really are. They realize, they have a self-awareness of how sinful they really are. I've heard it said, and I believe it, sometimes people come to you or come to me or whatever, and they're like, you're horrible and you need to repent. You know what I want to say? I want to say, you don't know the half of it. I'm worse than you think I am. But guess what? So are you. So are you. Self-righteous Pharisees revel to tell other people how horrible they are without taking 2 seconds to look in their own mirror. It's looking in the mirror and being self-aware that will temper how we come to others. Not that you come to others. You need to when there is offense. You must when there is offense, unless you can overlook it. But in the cases that you do, you come with a humility, love and humility. Sadly, we can fall into a spiritually lethargic and myopic state of affairs where we see this gospel mirroring relationship in a one-directional kind of way. We only see it as coming to us, but we don't see it going out from us. We want to be forgiven, but we're less willing to grant forgiveness. Well, let me offer some thoughts on how to tune up and balance the gospel mirror of forgiveness so that it moves in both directions. It moves in the direction of receiving forgiveness, but it also moves in the direction of giving and granting forgiveness, okay? So here's the first thing I want us to see as we consider balancing this giving and taking of forgiveness. Number one, those who mirror gospel forgiveness desire and pray for forgiveness of specific sins. Let me say that again. Those who mirror gospel forgiveness desire and pray for forgiveness of specific sins. First thing you need to note about verse 12 is that this is in the context of the Lord's Prayer, and he's teaching us to ask the Lord to forgive us. You ever think about that? Let me ask you a question real quick. How often do you ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins? It seems like a duh question, but I'm kind of surprised sometimes where I can get into a rut where I'm like, I went a few days without asking for any forgiveness of any sins. Like, that's more of a commentary on me than it is anything else, right? It means that I'm not self-aware. It doesn't mean that I went 2 or 3 days without sin. It doesn't mean that you went 2 or 3 days without sin. So if you go 2 or 3 days without asking for forgiveness, like, what's going on there? Well, you don't have that self-awareness of sin that you should have. And what the Lord is teaching us is ask that the Lord would forgive you of your sins on a normal basis. Now, the second thing we might want to consider under this head is, okay, I do ask for forgiveness every day, but some people do a Hail Mary petition for forgiveness, right? Get to the end of the day and, Lord, whatever I've done wrong, forgive me. All right, what's on Netflix, right? Like, they're not thinking through methodically and meticulously, as we should, the specificity and particularity of our sin. And that's something that we need to do. We need to be confessing particular sins, not just general sins. The Hail Mary approach or the shotgun approach is vague and nebulous and imprecise confession of sin. And it's not healthy. There's a place for it, but it should be paired with a specificity in confessing our sins. I think that the general shotgun approach assumes too casual of a relationship with sin. It can be and often is presumptuous, but this isn't healthy. We need to move on to greater specificity, and we actually have this in our confession. The Second London, chapter 15, paragraph 4 says, "As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly." Well, this is what the prophet Isaiah was getting at in Isaiah 55, 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Notice the focus on your way and your thoughts. It's not just your way, what you do, what you say. It's also your thoughts. Have you ever been just like utterly shocked and bristled by something that you've thought? I have. Like, wow, that just came out of my heart. That's scary. Like, we should be scared by that. And confess, "Lord, please forgive me for thinking that. Please forgive me for..." And here's the follow-up prayer that I always give to that kind of prayer. "And Lord, help me not to dwell on this and go down that road to that dark place. I don't want to go to that dark place. Guard me from my thoughts." You know, even the Stoics, who weren't Christians, had enough common grace to understand that the victorious man or victorious woman, the one who is successful, is the one who has control over his mind. That's where everything begins. Everything begins in your mind. If you don't talk about, you know, this new diet and that new diet or this new course of action, whatever, unless you can control your mind, your thoughts, what comes in, what goes out. And not only that, what are you dwelling on? Because everybody makes the executive decision to decide what it is you're going to dwell on. Are you going to dwell on anger and bitterness? Are you going to dwell on joy and peace and purity? What are you going to dwell on? So we need to, it's important for us to confess specific sins throughout the day. I would recommend to you that, as Paul says, you know, you pray without ceasing, right? If you have a specific time that you pray during the day, that's wonderful. But really, we should be breathing in and out prayers throughout the day. You're going into a big interview. "Oh, Lord, please give me the words." You're going into a hard conversation. "Lord, please give me the words." You're going to shepherd the heart of your children, which is, it's a hard thing to do. "Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me balance. Lord, control my anger so I don't give them the impression that, you know, I'm mad at them, but that I love them. Lord, give me wisdom." But then I think it's also good at the end of the day, to just kind of take stock of the day and ask yourself, have I walked like Jesus today? Have I been led by the Spirit today? Husbands, have I been tender in my manners and dispositions toward my wife? Have I been tender in my words to my children? Or have I been a grump? Have I exuded anger and just angstiness? Ask yourself that question and confess specific sins. Now, why is all of this important? It's important for two reasons, and I don't want you to miss them. Number one, it will keep your conscience sensitive to your own sins. It will keep your conscience sensitive to your own sins. And that's important for the second reason. Because second, it will keep you from self-righteousness when you consider forgiving others. Does that make sense? So if you are hyper aware of your own sins, then when you go to take the splinter out of the eye of your brother or sister, you're going to do it with a self-awareness that's going to grease it with love, as it were. In other words, it tends to take away the shock factor when someone sins against you. Instead of, "I can't believe they had the audacity to do that," when somebody sins against you, you'll be more inclined to say, "Yep, they're a sinner just like me. Praise God that the same forgiveness is available to us both." But then you got to ask the question, and some of you have actually asked this question, and it's an important question. This whole business of asking forgiveness for sins, aren't we Protestant? Don't we believe that Jesus died for all of our sins 2,000 years ago? So if he died for all my sins 2,000 years ago, then why am I asking for forgiveness every single day? Well, that's a good question, right? Well, let me give you the basic answer. The basic answer is positional forgiveness versus real-time forgiveness. When God the Father looks at you now and on the day of judgment, he only sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. But the reality is that your justification is a forensic declaration. You know what that means? I always use this example and it's perfect. O.J. Simpson was declared innocent and everybody knows he wasn't innocent. Okay? That's a forensic declaration. He was guilty, but the ruling was that he was innocent. Well, guess what's the same? We're O.J. Simpson. The Lord declares justified, but we're filthy sinners. So this is the genius of the Protestant doctrine of justification. Rome says you are justified to the degree that you are sanctified. And we say, that scares me. No, but Geneva says, or the Protestant Reformation, or Paul says, you are justified despite the fact that you're not sanctified. So God declares you righteous even though you're not righteous. So that helps you understand why, number one, you're still sinning, and number two, why you still need to ask forgiveness. Now, God has forgiven you of all sin, but if you truly love Jesus Christ, you truly realize that you have offended him, and as in any relationship, you're going to ask for forgiveness if that has been the case. So, if I could give an example, it's found in John 13. You don't need to turn there, but remember that scene in John chapter 13 where Jesus washes the disciples' feet? And first off, it's weird, right? Like Peter, for all his impetuousness, he had enough sense to say, "Well, wait a minute, you're Lord, and my feet are filthy. You can't wash my feet. I don't need to wash your." And he said, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you're not a part of me. You have nothing to do with me." And then being Peter, he goes from one extreme to the other. He's like, "All right, well then wash my head and my arms." And what does Jesus say? He's all, "Those who have been washed are already clean. They need only wash their feet." And the picture that gives us is you're already clean. God has forgiven you if you have repented of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But guess what? You're not in the eschaton yet, and you still walk throughout this sinful world. And as you walk throughout this sinful world, your feet still get dirty. So you've got to ask forgiveness, and you've got to ask the Lord to wash us. And that's why John says in 1 John 1:8 through 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, secondly, now we've seen first that those who mere gospel forgiveness first, ask forgiveness for their own sins. But now secondly, those who mere gospel forgiveness, listen, will seek a transaction of forgiveness, but if that is not possible, they will maintain a disposition of forgiveness. Now, I've talked about this before. I still believe this, and you should believe it too, because the Bible teaches it. But what is a transaction of forgiveness? Well, a transaction of forgiveness is when the one who offended tells the one they offended, or the one who offended tells the one who was offended, "I am sorry for what I've done. I recognize that what I have done is wrong, and I'm asking your forgiveness." And then the one who was offended says, "I receive that, and I accept it, and I forgive you." There is a transaction of forgiveness. A disposition of forgiveness is different. Because where there is not a transaction, what you have is you have somebody who offended, but they're not admitting that they did anything wrong. So what do you do as a Christian in those situations? Listen to me. What do you do in the situation that somebody has offended you and they won't admit it, they won't agree with you, and they certainly won't repent, and they certainly won't say sorry? Can I tell you first that that's a reality? It's a reality. It's all through the epistles. Paul has to deal with it all the time. Well, here's the answer. The answer is you strive for that transaction of forgiveness, but until that happens, you have to maintain a disposition of forgiveness, which means I'm not going to grow bitter at you. I'm not going to grow angry at you. I'm going to try to be patient and wait for you to come and forgive me, and I'm going to exude a disposition of forgiveness, but I'm not going to lie and say everything's fine when everything's not fine. I'm going to say, "We're not okay. Okay? You've sinned against me. you've offended me, you've hurt me, and you won't admit it, I'm not going to go on vacation with you. Sorry. Okay? But that would be to assume that everything is fine, and there's a word for that. It's called fakery. Now, can you hold out for that transaction of forgiveness with a disposition of forgiveness and still be gracious toward the person? And the answer is yes. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. But one thing I need to remind us of is this. We need to stop forgiving people who haven't asked for forgiveness. There is a mistaken notion in Christianity, in Christian circles, that if somebody has offended you, even if they don't ask for forgiveness, you have to forgive them. Beloved, that's not the way the gospel works. Think about how God forgives us. Does God forgive us unless and until we ask for forgiveness? No. If it were true that we should forgive even if people don't ask for forgiveness, and that is the model of the gospel, then God should forgive people that are not asking for forgiveness, which means universalism is true. Everybody goes to heaven. But the fact that there are people in hell right now is proof that repentance and a request for forgiveness are necessary for a transaction of forgiveness to take place. Now, I want to say two things about this disposition of forgiveness, and I confess to you, this is hard. This is hard. I'm sure everybody in this room has somebody who has offended you, who has hurt you, and has not copped up to it. And guess what? We may be ones that do that as well. We're just not aware of it yet. Or even worse, we are aware of it and we refuse to repent. That's the worst case scenario. But I want to say two things about this disposition of forgiveness, and I am going to ask you to go to Leviticus 19, 16 through 18. Take your Bibles and go to Leviticus 19, 16 through 18. I want to say two things about this disposition of forgiveness. Very important. The first thing I want to say is a disposition of forgiveness is graciously frank and not fake. Say that again. A disposition of forgiveness is graciously frank but not fake. Look at Leviticus 19, 16 through 18, which, by the way, Leviticus 19, 16 through 18 is basically the Old Testament version of Matthew 18. Okay? Not much has changed there. It says, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Notice, number one, that he says you shall reason frankly. You know what this means? Listen to me. This means Christians are not mealy mouths. Okay? We don't beat around the bush. If there is offense, you address it. And by the way, with the person who has offended you, not somebody else that you're gossiping with. You address it with them frankly. But then secondly, I want you to notice that nursing a grudge is not a spiritual gift. Nursing a grudge is not a spiritual gift you should pursue. It is a peace-faking tactic that avoids conflict and harbors bitterness and resentment. It will only lead to further division. I promise you, I've seen it over and over and over and over and over again. There is a saying in the world, Christian saying too, just let sleeping dogs lie. That is some of the worst advice that you can give somebody who is in conflict with somebody. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a time that may be a cool-off period. It's like, hey, this person's not in a state to talk. That's fine. But 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, 1 year, 5 years, a decade, how long? How long are we going to wait? I remember my grandpa's neighbor got mad at my grandpa years ago because he thought that my grandpa stole his trailer. It's a long story. But after my grandpa was dead and gone, and my wife and I moved into his ranch house, we went over to his neighbor's house just to, you know, see, you know, how you guys doing, and they invited us in for coffee or something, and this neighbor started, his bitterness toward my grandpa started coming out. He's like, he stole my job. I'm like, whoa, I didn't sign up for this. And his wife came into the room. She's all, 20 years you've been mad at him. Let it go. 20 years. Never talked to him about it. Never dealt with it. Brothers and sisters, when you don't deal with conflict according to the Bible, you are setting yourself up for a root of bitterness, anger, resentment, trouble. But God gives us a better way. Here's the second thing I want you to see about a disposition of forgiveness. And here I want you to turn to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, verses 24 to 26. Proverbs 26, verses 24 to 26. And here's what I want to say, and then I'll unpack it. Gracious frankness calls it like it is and hopes for reconciliation. In other words, we don't beat around the bush, okay? We don't talk around the bush. We are frank and gracious, and we hope for reconciliation. Proverbs 26, 24 to 26. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. I mentioned the 11th commandment this morning in Sunday school. The 11th commandment in evangelibelism is, thou shalt be nice. Thou shalt be nice. And some people think you can avoid conflict as long as you're nice. If you're nice, that's all that matters. That's not what that proverb says. What that proverb says is actually being nice can be disingenuous. It's disingenuous to act like there's nothing wrong when there's something wrong. It's disingenuous to say the elephant is not in the room. No, there's an elephant in the room. And I want to talk about, and I want to get past it, and I want to reconcile, and I want to come to the table together, and I want to maintain a spirit of unity and the bond of peace, because that's what Christians do. So be who you are. Proverbs 27, 5 to 6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You know what the kisses of an enemy are? Flattery. Flattery. Everything's fine. Oh, everything's not fine. So not talking to somebody about an offense and carrying on like everything is fine is not only deceptive, but according to the Proverbs, it's a form of hate. It robs your brother and sister of the dignity that we owe them. So what is this? I want you to listen to me. I know some of you may not like this, and maybe I'm wrong. I don't think I am, but I think that our tendency to avoid conflict in all these different ways, by flattery, by being deceptively gracious, and those types of things, I actually think they're not just human nature, but I think it's cultural incrustation. Okay? I want you to think of a lattice, okay, that you might see in a garden, and then I want you to think of ivy that grows over the lattice, okay? In this illustration, the lattice is the Word of God. It's the without which there is nothing. It's the bare Word of God. What the Word of God says, it's applicable for all times and all peoples and all places. But the ivy that grows over it, you know what that is? That's cultural decoration. And sometimes the ivy complements the lattice, right? Sometimes a cultural custom, the way we do things, is not a supplement, but it beautifies the lattice, the Word of God. But sometimes the ivy covers the lattice and we no longer see the lattice, we only see the cultural incrustation. And I wonder sometimes, and I know I'm not a Southerner, okay, but a lot of you aren't Southerners either. I wonder sometimes if the everything's fine, right, if it's not a incrustation of Southern culture. Is it? I don't know. Maybe some of you can correct me. And I love Southern culture. I love apple pie, okay, sweet potato pie. Love that. I love all those things. But when something in Southern culture, Northern culture, Eastern culture, Western, I don't care what it is, conflicts with the Word of God, as Christians, our consciences are bound to the Word of God. So what is the biblical basis for a disposition of forgiveness? Beloved, it's Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wait a minute. Christ died before I believed in Him? Yes, He was laying the foundation for reconciliation. And a disposition of forgiveness has this in mind, That look, this person is not admitting that they're wrong. And no, it's not about admitting. It's not about, I'm going to force an apology. It's about reconciliation. That's what it's about. Forgiveness is about reconciliation. I don't want to be at odds with any of you, and I hope that none of you want to be at odds with each other. Who likes conflict? Only blockheads. Most of us are not blockheads. We want to be reconciled to one another. A disposition of forgiveness, you know what also it is? It's just as freeing for you as it is for the person who has offended you. You want to know why? You know what the word forgiveness in Greek means? It means a release. That's what it means. It means a release of debt, a release of responsibility, a release of a lot of things. But I think for those who are trying to maintain a disposition of forgiveness, it's also a release of something for us. And you know what it releases in us? Bitterness, anger, and resentment. Because if I want, I can nurse that grudge and be like, Dad, I can't believe that person did that to me. And I could think about it in the morning, I could think about it in the evening, and I could brood over it to where I become a root of bitterness in the assembly that now defiles the many. Or I could say, you know what, Lord? You were patient with me and you sent your son 2,000 years before I was even born to lay the foundation for reconciliation. And so on a small scale, I will be patient with this brother or sister until they come. Or until you open my eyes to see that maybe it's not their fault, maybe it's my fault. But I will be patient. In both transactions and dispositions of forgiveness, remember that the standard you use shall be used on you. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, judge not that you may not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is what we're getting at. This two-directional form of forgiveness, receiving and giving. Well, what about this? What if a person doesn't give a perfect apology? I have a little pamphlet in my office. It's Peacemakers, and it has the 7 A's of confession. And I confess, it gets a little rigid sometimes, you know. Like you can't say things like if, and, or but, right? Because we like to do that, right? I'm sorry, but, no, take the but out. Okay. I'm sorry, and, no, just acknowledge your, and you know, if everybody hits all 7 A's, you know, on paper you could say that person had a perfect apology, but it may be in their heart that it's all a sham. It's also possibly the case that person gets 3 out of 7 of those A's, but they really are sorry, but they're also working through it. They're also working through it. We have to be careful about expecting a perfect apology. How many of us give progressive apologies? You know what a progressive apology is? You kind of progressively admit things, right? Maybe a husband's looking at porn and wife confronts him and he says, well, I just looked at it this once. And then 2 days later, well, okay, it was more than once. Oh, okay, it was longer than 5 minutes. Okay, it was an hour. That's a progressive apology, and it's not just with porn. We all do it with a lot of things. And you know what it points up? We're sinners even when it comes to apologizing. We're sinners even when it comes to repentance. We're sinners. And that's what brings me to the last point this morning, and this is so important. Please listen. Those who mirror gospel forgiveness are not better than the Lord, but should seek to imitate their Lord. While the apostles were alive, they were a feisty bunch, right? And you know they fought all the time? Kind of like maybe you hear your children, you know, always fighting and bickering over something. The apostles fought and bickered. What'd they fight over? It wasn't necessarily on what they were going to eat or where we're going to sleep. They fought about who was greatest in the kingdom of God, right? Who's going to be greatest? Well, I am. Obviously, I am. I mean, you know, I'm a son of thunder, you know. And well, I'm Peter. But then something happened. Jesus was arrested by the Roman legion, and he was taken to be crucified, and what happened with the apostles? They scattered. Today we would call that throwing him under the bus. Peter denied him. And I want you to notice something, beloved. When Jesus resurrected, what did he do? He not only restored Peter, he also, to the apostles that threw him under the bus, to the apostles who abandoned him, to the apostles that didn't stand by their word in loyalty to Jesus, he gave them the ministry of reconciliation and made them responsible for laying the foundation of the church. Here's the gospel. Take it out and be my representatives. Wow. You know what I don't see in John chapter 21 where Peter gets restored by Jesus? I don't see a perfect apology from Peter. I don't see him saying, you know, Lord, I was so wrong. No, in fact, he's almost kind of defensive. Three times Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Like he's getting defensive, like some of us do when we're confronted with sin, right? And what does Jesus do? Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know what? If my Lord can maintain a disposition of forgiveness, even though he doesn't get a perfect apology, if my Lord on the cross can say, forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do, am I better than my Lord? Am I better than my Lord? I'm not. And I don't think you are either. And I think the Lord understood something. You know, before he was taken by the Roman soldiers, did he give the apostles a seminar on what to do when he gets arrested and taken in? Did he say, okay, so I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. So here's how I want you to react. No, they had no idea what to do. That was a first experience for them. And sometimes in ways that we offend people, it's not even that we meant to offend them. It's that we didn't know what to do. And I think Jesus realizes sometimes that we don't know what to do. And in our not knowing what to do, we sin, we mess things up, and yet he comes to us and he restores us. The blood of the covenant, which Christ poured out of his own veins, was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is what the cross is all about. It's about covering your sins and the sins of your brother. And when we are animated by gospel love, we do the hard work of peacemaking and granting forgiveness to those who have offended us so that the glorious message of the gospel would shine forth more brightly. So, Grace Covenant, would you band together with me, a fellow sinner who's still trying to figure out how to forgive, still trying to figure out how I can look more and more like Jesus. Would you band together with me? And can we have the same image in our sight, okay, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and see a two-directional path, forgiveness coming to us and forgiveness being granted to those who transgress against us? Because then we could say that we're walking after the Savior. Then we could say that we're imitating him. And when we fail, there's grace to forgive. And I thank God for it. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, your forgiveness it leaves us speechless. It leaves us speechless that you would forgive such wretches as we. And I pray, Father, that such rhetoric would be more than rhetoric. I pray that it would be more than that which we sing, these beautiful verses that have been handed down to us by great men and women of God. I pray that it would be embedded in the very DNA of what Grace Covenant Church is, of who Grace Covenant Church is, that we are Christians, followers of Christ, those who believe that love is the way. Those who believe that love, as we heard this morning, conquers all. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. May love, we pray, O Father, be the seedbed and ground zero of our forgiveness. And Father, as we have been freely given, so may we freely grant. We ask all these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand.